blessing to be with you this morning and to be able to worship our God as we seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth. It's good to see some familiar faces in the audience today, at least familiar to me, and then some unfamiliar faces in the audience today. We're glad you're visiting with us, and we'd love to see you back at any other opportunity that you might have. And it may be that you're here this morning and maybe notice some differences between what we've done here this morning and where you regularly worship. And if you got a question about those things, we'd invite you to bring those things up to us. We'd love to study with you about that. As I said, we're seeking to worship God in spirit and in truth, all things according to the name of the Lord, and that is by His authority. And so we'd love to give some Bible answers for those Bible questions as we seek to worship God acceptably. I'd invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments this morning to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy in his first epistle and gave his whole topic of discussion in chapter 3 and verse 15 when he said, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." We are members of the body of Christ, and we are to know how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to act with each other and before God in the church. And we understand the church is not the building. We understand the church is the people, members of the body of Christ. And so when Paul told Timothy, "I'm writing to you so you can know how you conduct yourself in the church of God, the house of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth," he's talking about when you are assembled together with the disciples of Christ, you're a part of a functioning local congregation, a body of Christ composed of many members who have partaken of that same baptism and have received that same remission of sins through that same sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross that we just remembered. You need to know how to conduct yourself as a group before God as a whole, how you conduct your worship, how you use the Lord's money, the things that you do according to the pattern that is given to you, but also how you're to interact with each other. How are you supposed to treat your brother or sister in Christ and vice versa? What are the responsibilities we have toward each other and the responsibilities we have before God in the church? It's of vital importance that we understand this. Each and every one of us should know exactly the responsibilities we have before God. And so Paul wrote to Timothy to talk about some of those things. And in the 1 Thessalonian epistle, the Apostle Paul finishes this epistle with some exhortations toward the proper conduct that Christians are to have in the church of God. I want to consider those verses 12 through 22 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, and this will be a two-part sermon. We'll look at the latter part of that, 16 through 22, this evening. But we'll go ahead and read it to get our minds prepared for this lesson. He says in verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." These are things which have to do with proper conduct in the church of God. And Paul would have those in Thessalonica to do those things and act in these ways. So he gives this encouragement. Verses 12 through 15 have to do with us as members of the church in relation to each other. How are we to act with each other? How are we to treat each other? What are the responsibilities that each of us has toward each other? And then the last part, verses 16 through 22, which we'll look at this evening, concerns our relationship as a whole, as a church, but also as individuals before our God. Ultimately, with regard to our attitudes from day to day before Him, rejoice, pray, give thanks, but also verses 19 through 22, our relationship and responsibilities regarding the Word of God, the revelation of Christ, and the commands we are given. And so we'll first note this morning, verses 12 through 15, our relationship between one another. And ultimately, verse 12 through 13 has to do with our relationship to the eldership. He says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you." There are individuals who have commented on these verses, who have held the position that these were not those who held the position of the office of the eldership, but they were simply servants that were appointed and that worked among them. But we notice that they are over you in the Lord and admonish you. They have authority, as we'll note later, from Christ and are in a specific level and office that was appointed them to serve in a capacity in which God authorized them to serve. These are individuals that have met the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 regarding those who are elders. And they were individuals appointed by the authority of Christ. So what is our relationship to them? How are we supposed to act to them? I want to first note, especially for the congregation here, the elders are a need in every single congregation. Now, we at Elm Street do not have elders at this moment, but we need to understand their importance and the design in the church of God to have elders and why we need them and why we must strive to reach that point. It should be a goal of ours. He wrote to Titus, another preacher, that is Paul, in verse 5 of chapter 1 and said, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking." And notice the specific, "appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." There is obviously an order. And in fact, I think that two Sundays ago, I used this verse in our lesson titled, "A God of Order." God has standards which He sets and reveals to us patterns that we are to adhere to. And there is an order that is in the church that involves an eldership. Older men who meet the qualifications set forth in Titus 1, 6 through 9, who are individuals, are experienced in the Word, who have proven character, and who have a love for the Lord, who are going to lead the flock and feed the flock, who are going to serve in that capacity. Those things are needed. And because there are congregations evidently in Crete, the Apostle Paul left Titus in that area so that they could have things set in order because they were lacking elders. And not just the concept of lacking elders, but lacking in the spiritual structure that God intends for the church. And so we could say that as we are without elders at this congregation at Elm Street, we are lacking and out of order in a certain capacity. Now, I want us to understand that there is a concept of scripturally being unorganized and unscripturally being unorganized. When you have the pastor system, like in the denominations, there is an organization there, but it is an ungodly and an organization that does not have a divine origin. And so they are, we could describe as unscripturally organized because it's not according to the organization that God has appointed. But we are scripturally unorganized because we don't have the men who qualify as elders at this time. And so we aren't to appoint men who don't meet these qualifications, because that would do the exact opposite of what elders are intended to do and the benefit that they are to have. And so until we find men who have those qualifications or prerequisites that are set forth in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, we do not appoint men who are unorganized. But this is the emphasis that I want to make this morning regarding the eldership. because we don't have elders, our mindset regarding that office should be that that is a goal we want to reach. We want to become organized. There are things lacking, and we want to fill those voids as God intends, because there's a benefit that we don't have as we are lacking in that area, not having elders. But furthermore, until we get to that point, we've got to be diligent in studying this topic. We've got to study the qualifications. That's not what we're doing here this morning, but that's a facet of this that we must be concerned about. Because we don't know when men are men who are possibly qualified if we don't know the qualifications. We've got to consider the work of the office. Why is it needed? What is the benefit from it? And why should we desire it? But also, before we appoint elders at any time, in any capacity, in any congregation does this, the congregation must be as a whole on the same page regarding their responsibilities to an eldership if it is appointed. And of course, those who have elders should understand their responsibilities toward them as well. So we'll seek to consider a little bit of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 12 through 13. He says there in verse 12 that he wants them and it urges them to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. I read from the New King James Version. The King James Version says, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them." And there are some translations that use the word respect them. And I think there's a distinction between what is being discussed in verse 12 and what is being discussed in verse 13 when he says, "Esteem them very highly." We come to esteem them very highly and respect them because of our knowledge of them. But the know in verse 12 and the esteem very highly in verse 13 are two different things. You need to know them in the sense of knowing who they are, coming to know them personally. That word know from the Greek means simply to have seen, and by extension, to know, to understand. And out of coming into that understanding, we're going to be able to, knowing their character, knowing who they are, and knowing their work, esteem them highly and respect them. There are congregations who have elders where there are members who have absolutely no idea the kind of person they are. They're not on a personal level with them in their relationship. They don't ever talk to them. They don't ever hang in their presence. And that's not going to work. With regard to the eldership, the elders, of course, have to know the flock. The flock has to know the elders. They're there to serve you and to lead you. And in order for them to do so, you've got to know each other. There's got to be that intimate relationship between elders and the congregation. And so know the man personally. Know his worth. Know his character. Know his past. Know who he is and how he is and how he conducts himself. But ultimately, we must understand or know their office. What are they supposed to be doing? How are they supposed to act? What is their purpose? We know, first of all, there in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, we're to recognize those who labor among you. That word labor means to feel fatigue, or by implication, to work hard. It is a work of toil and weary. And I think there's an emphasis there. They labor among you, not just to the extent of going through the motions or doing a little here and a little there. They are in an intense labor to the point of fatigue and weary. We've got to understand that and respect that and appreciate that. So many individuals find themselves misunderstanding or not fully appreciating the task that an elder has. And if you have any kind of discussion with any man that has served in that capacity, I guarantee you they'll tell you how difficult it is. In fact, I remember and recall on several occasions having a conversation with Harry Osborne, who's a preacher over at 84th Street, who has served in that capacity as an elder. And he's gone through so many troublesome things, and it's been very toilsome to him when he served as an elder, to the extent that now he doesn't think that he would ever serve again in that capacity just because of how wearisome it is. You got to have the desire to serve. There's the first qualification. But when elders serve, in that office, when they are over the flock needs to understand how difficult and wearisome that task is. And with that, gain a greater appreciation for them. Over in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, we read about the eldership and some of the tasks, really generally, that they perform. Peter tells them in verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, nor for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." They're individuals who are overseers in a position of authority, but we especially note the description of them as shepherds. A literal shepherd has a flock of sheep and he cares for them. We remember that David said that he stopped the mouth of the lion and he killed those beasts with his hands in protecting the flock, and we have that understanding with regard to spiritual shepherds. They protect us, they lead us, they watch out for our souls. And that word shepherd there in verse 2 means to tend as a shepherd, really to feed. They feed the flock. They have the responsibility of thoroughly and sufficiently nourishing our souls. Now we have that responsibility as ourselves. We've got to study. We've got to be diligent. We've got to show up to the assembly. But the elders are in charge of what is being put on our spiritual plate, if you will. They have the responsibility of nourishing our souls and as such, guarding our souls, because there are wolves in the world who seek to rip and tear us into shreds with regard to their false doctrine or their ungodly influence. We note in Hebrews the 13th chapter in verse 17, the Hebrew writer says, "They watch out for your souls," the elders do. But he also adds, "as those who must give account." We understand they labor among us. They watch out for our souls. They guard us. They take care of us and protect us and feed us spiritually. And all of this is their responsibility, divinely appointed by God Himself. They must give account for our souls. We need to understand, of course, that we have our responsibility for our own souls. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 2 and verse 12. But they have a responsibility. They have the responsibility to not allow the congregation to be led away by various winds of doctrine. They have a responsibility to not allow the congregation to be neglected of spiritual nutrition. And all of this is going to be put to their account. They're held responsible for the souls of the entire congregation, and the members of those congregations need to be fully aware of how wearisome and stressful that task can be, and therefore reach a further appreciation for them. We also, as we come to know them that labor among us, must come to know their character and the things they do in their lives. Because as we read in 1 Peter the 5th chapter, they don't serve as lords, but as examples to the flock. In Hebrews the 13th chapter in verse 7, the Hebrew writer noted this as well. "Remember those who rule over you. So call to remembrance to them. Know them who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you." Notice whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. They serve as an example. They are appointed because they reach these qualifications. They're gentlemen, they're able to teach, they're godly, they're sober-minded, and they're serious about their faith and have proven to be diligent and obedient disciples of the Lord, and thus the Lord has appointed them and their examples to us. We've got to follow their examples. Follow their faith. Remember them always and continually observe them. There's another stressful point as an elder. People look to you. You are a focal point with the congregation. They look up to you and look to you as an example. And so how are you conducting yourself? Ultimately, the congregation must know them as they labor among them, but also understand their source of authority. As human beings, it's hard for us sometimes, especially with our peers and those who are perhaps close in age or at least close in other categories, it's hard for us to submit to someone else who is in a position of authority. We must understand what they are and who they are, but ultimately where they derive their authority. They are over you in the Lord. And so when an elder comes to you, and like we see in the next portion of this text, admonishes you, you've done something wrong, and they know the word of God and know that you're not towing the line, so they give you that admonition, they reprove you for doing wrong. Instead of lashing out at them or turning away from them, you recognize that authority is coming from the top. There's a chief shepherd, as we read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 4, who has authorized their leadership in their position of authority. We must always understand that. And ultimately, understand that their admonition, their work of warning, and their work of reproof is a difficult task, but a necessary task. And we must heed their warnings and follow after their character and example. Titus, the first chapter, verse 9, he noted one of the qualifications of an elder, one of the things that they do. They are to hold fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that they may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict. That's their purpose. That's their office. That's their task. There are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, Paul tells Titus, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, he's talking about the elders here, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to the Jewish fables or commandments of men who turn from the truth. There are individuals evidently that were in Crete who were Christians, but they were teaching things they shouldn't teach, likely Judaizing teachers who were turning to fables and traditions of the elders, perhaps. They were leading men astray, and Paul tells Titus to rebuke them, but ultimately tells the elders that they are to hold fast the sound doctrine. When people stray away from it, exhort them to continue in it, convict them of their sin, and make sure they're reproved. Admonish them. When the elders admonish those in the congregation must respond in a positive way. But understand that admonition comes from love. And that admonition is for our own good. These aren't just random men. They're experienced. They're wise. They know the word of the Lord. And they have an interest fully in spiritual things and love your souls. That's why they serve. Because they want to look out for you. And when they admonish, we must submit to their admonition. And with that knowledge of who they are, and with regard to the office in which they serve, we learn to ultimately esteem them highly. And so we see the difference between the simple knowledge, who they are and their office, and the respect or esteem that we're to have for them, but also they're related. When you come to know them, when you get to know them more in those capacities, you understand how valuable they are. You esteem them highly in love. And so it's not out of compulsion. And this is the same requirement for elders. They serve us and they serve in that capacity, not as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. And so we willingly submit to them and highly esteem them in love for their work's sake, because of what their work entails, because of the trials of such a work, of the difficulty of such a task. To live and rule as an elder, we must highly esteem them for the sake of their office. Notice in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul mentions the elders and how we are to esteem them. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Let them be counted worthy of double honor. And that word honor there has a monetary concept and hearing in that term. And therefore, he says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. The laborer is worthy of his wages, as Jesus said, and as Paul recounted in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. One who labors in the word is worthy of his wages. The elder who labors in the word and who just labors as an elder is not only worthy of his wages, but he's counted worthy of double honor or double wages. That's how valuable he is. We support preachers, but elders, if need be, are worthy of double honor, are worthy of that double supply monetarily. But really, that points to their importance to a congregation. We must esteem them in that way. And then lastly, with regard to elders and the congregation, he says, be at peace with each other. Be at peace among yourselves. And that's in the same context as elders to the congregation and the congregation to elders. There cannot be friction between the elders and the congregation. They must be in unity and working together in peace. We notice in Hebrews the 13th chapter in verse 17, we kind of mentioned this before, but the whole verse reads, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. There is the intimation there that these individuals to whom the Hebrew writer is writing were not submitting to the elders. And in fact, the whole epistle talks about how they are nearing the edge of apostasy. Beware lest you have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We read of that in the 3rd chapter. They were turning away from Christianity and back to Judaism because of the fear of persecution, but the elders were not doing so. The elders were here, and they were leading them in the Word of God. They were telling them the dangers of this, and they were admonishing them. They were exhorting them to continue in the faith. And he says, obey those, be submissive, let them do so with joy and not with grief. They were giving them grief. They weren't esteeming them highly. There was friction there. But be at peace among yourselves is what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 15. They were to submit to the elders, but also with regard to the elders to the congregation. Remember in 1 Peter 5 and verse 3, nor as being lords, but being examples. And that's not a concept that they didn't have authority. They're just merely examples, and some will take that position. They have no authority over us. They're just merely examples. They have authority. They're over us in the Lord. And we are to obey them, be submissive to them. But they don't lord it over us. In other words, they're not bossy. They're not holding their authority they have over our heads as despots reigning in a kingdom. They're individuals who are loving. They're submissive as well. They are individuals who defer to the brethren where they can. They're individuals who act just like other Christians act in a loving, mannerly way. And they are to be at peace with the brethren. And then we get to the second part, and the last part for this morning, regarding 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, where the relationship of each other to all the other individuals in the congregation is concerned. Now we exhort you, he says, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. I want us to first understand this important concept that as members of a local congregation, we are members of one another. We have a responsibility to each other as individuals. Romans 12 and verse 4 speaks of this body concept with the church. As we have many members in one body, all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And what that picture paints for us, what it shows us, is that just like with the human body, each member of the human body has a specific role it plays. And either the whole body as a unit is benefited by it, or the whole body as a unit is neglected by its absence. So it is with the Church of Christ. So it is with the body of Christ. If you're a member of a local congregation, you have responsibilities to that local congregation, and the congregation is either benefited as you fulfill those responsibilities, or it's neglected and hurt as you neglect those responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul said there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care for one another. We should care for each other. We should be concerned with each other and concerned for each other's souls. And so he talks about some of those. The first of which he mentions is, like the elders are to admonish the members when they are straying from the faith, members also have that same kind of responsibility to warn or admonish those who are unruly. Now, there's a distinction between the authority that comes from the office of the eldership, but there is also that same responsibility in the foundation of what is admonishing and warning we have to one another. When an individual is not towing the line that Jesus has drawn in the sand, what we've got to understand is we have the responsibility to warn them about the consequences of their insubordination. I think oftentimes when we read passages such as this, warn the unruly, we immediately jump to this concept of church discipline in which we withdraw from the disorderly brother and we're going to warn them. If you don't watch out, if you don't get your act straight, we're going to cut you off and you're not going to be able to be with us any longer. There is that concept that it may come to that point in time. The warning is not about that though. Warn them because their souls are in danger. And that is at the heart of every single sense of church discipline. From the very beginning, when a brother goes to a brother or a congregation goes to a brother, to the very end, if it comes to the point of withdrawal, it's because we care for your souls and we want to warn you, because if Jesus comes again or if you lose your life and you are insubordinate, the end is not good for you. Matthew, the 7th chapter, and the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he mentions this concept of insubordination, of unruliness or lawlessness, and the consequences of it. Things which we need to remind those brethren who are unruly. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I will declare to them, Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those are the most ominous, scary words that we'll ever read or hear. I never knew you. Depart from me. And the reason for that, these are consequences due to the actions of lawlessness. There is a law. You may keep part of it. But if you stumble in one point and you're consistent in that and unrepentant in that, you stumble in all points of the law, James says in James chapter 2. You're unruly, you're insubordinate. And we can't turn a blind eye to our brethren who are in danger of hellfire. We've got to warn them. We've got to make sure they know the danger that lies ahead. It's oftentimes talked about with regard to this example. A person is on a train track, or they're walking close enough to where the train might hit them. They don't know the train's coming. Maybe they're deaf and they can't hear, or blind and they can't see. And we see them and there's ample time to go and push them out of the way or warn them and tell them to come away from that, and we just leave them be. That train will come and it'll knock them out. It'll kill them. It's the same thing with spiritual things. Emphasize to a certain degree that we can't even fathom eternity, either in heaven or in hell. And if they're in danger of eternal separation from God, we've got to point that out. We've got to turn them away from their error before it's everlastingly too late. That's our responsibility to our brethren. But also, he talks about bringing comfort to those who are faint-hearted. We live this life on earth understanding blessings, ultimately rejoicing, as we'll talk about this evening, in the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. But also understanding this world is not perfect. Sin has corrupted it and defiled it, and there are things that we'll experience that cause us weary and cause us heartache, and we must comfort those who are going through those times. Specifically in 1 Thessalonians 4, there were individuals in the church in Thessalonica who had had family members who had passed away. They have died. Christ hasn't come yet. They didn't have a full understanding of the concept of the second coming of Christ with regard to the resurrection and the joining together with those who are transformed and those who are resurrected to be with the Lord. And so they were doubting or ignorant about those who had died before, who are faithful to the Lord. Are they going to receive the promise? Are we ever going to see them again? Are we going to be with them? And the Apostle Paul says in verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for death. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope of a resurrection. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, the same requirement is to us today in the 21st century. We may have a fuller explanation of these things, having the perfect word of God, that which is complete, has come. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. And when a brother or sister in Christ loses a family member to death, or when something else happens, heartache comes upon a family, or even in something like financial trouble, whatever it may be, a faint-hearted Christian needs comfort, encouragement, and we need to reach out to those individuals. Give them the understanding of this hope. Comfort one another with these words. We need to get out of our comfort zone sometimes to comfort those who ultimately need comfort at that time. He also says that we are to uphold the weak in verse 14. Now, it does not specify what he means by weak, and so there are a few possibilities. There's the possibility of a physical weakness with regard of a lack of money, a lack of shelter or clothes, some physical need that isn't there. A brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. James chapter 2, he gives that example. What are you going to do for them? Are you going to uphold them in their weakness? Remember the judgment scene that Jesus speaks of in Matthew 25 and the departure of the goats from him and the separation there with the sheep and the goats all had to do with the brethren either upholding those who are weak in physical matters or deciding not to uphold those who are weak in physical matters. You did these things and you cared for them in this way. And we remember in verse 37, the righteous answers him and says, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. We're to uphold the weak when individuals are lacking with regard to physical needs. And we can supply those needs to them. We do not need to say, depart, be warm and filled, like the example is in James 2. Faith without works is dead. We've got to have works behind our words, and we've got to help them if we can. Now, there's also the concept of a spiritual weakness with regard to the conscience, like in Romans the 14th chapter. Some believe they can eat meat, and they understand that's a liberty given by God, and they do so. But there are weak brethren who have a pang of conscience, and they wouldn't be able to eat that meat. It would defile their conscience. How do you deal with brethren like that? Do you use what you have as a liberty despite their weakness and their faith, weakness and their conscience? Or do you bear with them? Do you uphold the weak? Do you make sure they're provided for and cared for? Romans 15 and verse 1 concludes, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. It's not about us. We look out for our brethren. And then, of course, the spiritual weakness. When an individual has a specific sin that he is currently struggling with, or just in general, a babe in Christ who happens to be weak because they have not matured yet, they have not grown up in Christ yet, there hasn't been that time. Maybe they left a life of worldliness to come to Christ, and they're learning about Christ and all the things that are required, all the things that are supposed to be severed from their lives, and they're struggling in that. It's an infancy there. There's a weakness. Whatever it may be, if an individual is spiritually weak, we've got the responsibility to help them out. Brethren, Galatians 6 verse 1, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You might wonder what the spiritual brother is. He's the brother who in chapter 5 has the fruits of the Spirit. He's following the Spirit's instruction. And the weak brother is obviously not a spiritual brother at the point because he's fallen short. He's been overtaken in a trespass. The individuals who are faithful to Christ and who have that strength spiritually have the responsibility not to leave them be, but to go restore that person. Love them and bear their load. Help them through that time. And with regard to all of this, there is a very great necessity for patience. This is a characteristic of love, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. It suffers long. It is long-suffering. It is patient. And in fact, that's a part of the spiritual man and his person. He has that fruit of the Spirit, which is long-suffering or patience. When an individual is unruly, we've got to be patient with them. We've got to be firm. We've got to tell them what they need to hear, but we've got to be patient. When an individual is faint-hearted and they just can't seem to come out of that weariness, despite the encouraging words we give them, don't grow weary in your encouragement. Be patient. When an individual is weak, we're trying to uphold them, but they continue to stumble or continue to be weak in whatever it is they're weak in, don't be provoked to wrath. Don't fly off the handle. Be patient with those individuals. And then lastly, with regard to our text for this morning, in verse 15, he says, "See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." And that goes along with the things we just talked about, with regard to patience, with regard to these things that we're expected to do. When individuals do something against us, they sin against us, they cause us harm, they do evil to us, a lot of times in our human nature, the first thing we want to do is get revenge. He says, don't do it. Don't repay evil for evil. And also note that at the end of that, he doesn't say just among yourselves, but to all men. And so this is a relationship we have to our brethren ultimately. In Galatians 6, he says, do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, but even to the world, our enemies, those who render evil to us. We do not retaliate with evil. We instead pursue good for them and for all men. Notice the parallel passage in Romans, the 12th chapter, in verse 17. When the Apostle Paul says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That brings us our attention to 1 Peter chapter 2, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he said that Jesus did not revile in return. He did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. They may be doing you wrong. You don't retaliate. Two wrongs don't make a right. God will repay them for the work that they're doing. And hopefully, in doing good, you'll turn them away from their evil, which is what he says in verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Why? For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I want us to understand what verse 20 is talking about. I think a lot of times, especially in our youth, we think, I'm going to do good to him even though he's doing wrong to me because it's going to hurt him even worse. He coals of fire on his head. That's not the concept of this. That's not our goal. Otherwise, we'd be rendering evil to evil in just a concealed manner, because it's not something that is sincere. It's a hypocritical good that we're doing to that person because we want them to hurt. We do good to them so they benefit from it. We pursue good with all men. And in doing so, as they're doing evil to you, it's going to cause them shame. And it's not our purpose to do that because we want them to feel that shame. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in chapter 7 that I'm sorry that you were made sorry for this letter. I'm not sorry I wrote it, but I regret that I had to write it. I regret that you're feeling this pain and this godly sorrow. But what he did in that was bring them to the recognition of their wrongdoing. You do evil to me, I'm not going to retaliate with evil. I'm going to do good to you. I'm going to treat you like I'm supposed to treat my neighbor with love and respect and care. And it's going to bring you shame because you're not treating me that way. And what you understand is that's wrong. You understand you're not the bigger man in this situation. You're not doing what God wants you to do. And not physically, but metaphorically, that heaps coals of fire on your head. All of a sudden, you realize that shame. You realize that problem in your life. And perhaps that will bring remorse concerning that brother's sin upon his mind. That's why we do it. Don't repay evil for evil, but do good to all men so that they can understand what they're doing is wrong and change their lives. Brethren, there are so many other things in Scripture that we could look at with regard to our relationships one to another, proper conduct in the church. We need to understand these things. We need to make sure that we're doing them. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. In all things, are you doing what you need to do as a member of this congregation or the congregation of which you are a part? Are you fulfilling your responsibilities? If not, as Paul did to the church in Thessalonica, I would exhort you, and myself included in this, to work towards the proper conduct as a member of the church. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, then you are not yet a member of Christ's body. And that is a terrible thing that you have not reached that point yet, because that's where hope is. And without being a member of that body, you have no hope. But God has been long-suffering up to this point, and we offer you an invitation to come forward, to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by putting him on in baptism, calling on the name of the Lord, rising up to walk in newness of life, and living this life that we just described here, and more so with regard to the rest of Scripture. If we can be of any assistance to you in spiritual things, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.